wanted to continue with our annual theme here of growing, at least for the first half of this year, that we've been talking several lessons now about our need to grow as a church and especially as individuals of God's kingdom, as Christians. I wanted to share a story with you. There was two young boys who were playing in their back bedroom, and they just happened to have a little girl back there who was watching them play, and they were wanting to show off in front of her. And they had this little clothes hamper that was probably their father's from the 1960s that had the basket type making with a wooden hamper lid on top. And the younger brother decided that it would be funny or cool or whatever to jump into that hamper. Well, the older brother equally thought it would be funny to press his hands down on top of that said hamper lid and trap his brother in there. The younger brother didn't think that was funny at all. And as time went on and the brother continued to put his hands on top of that hamper lid, the brother inside of the hamper got increasingly upset. And once the older brother decided to let loose, the younger brother bursted out from the hamper like a jack-in-the-box and started to attack the older brother. That just happened to be my brother and I in that story. And the little girl went on to tell our parents, who proceeded to punish us quite swiftly. And so she was not too impressed with that display between the brothers. And while I may have felt my brother was completely erratic in his response to what I had done to him, I have to own the fact that I instigated the problem by trapping him in there, let alone a dumb decision by him to climb in the hamper and tempt me, but I was to blame for him being so upset for trapping him in that hamper and for us to proceed to fight. And as difficult as it is, we have to own up to the fact that we're to blame for many of the problems that we probably have in our life, especially when it comes to the choices that we make, and especially when it comes to our own sin. That when it comes down to it, we are the reason for why we sin. Yes, the devil lures us in with the temptations, but we make the choice. The old tagline of the devil made me do it, or the devil on my shoulder just outweighed the angel on my other shoulder like we saw in the cartoons, that doesn't hold any water. Nobody made us do anything. We made ourselves do the thing that we have done, and we have to own up to that fact. Now, all of us who are Christians, who have responded to the gospel already, at one point or time, we owned up to that fact. We said, yes, I am a sinner. I made these decisions on my own, and it is my own decision to come to the Lord and respond to the gospel and become a child of His and be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. That we've, at one point or time at least, have had to come to grips with, I'm a sinner and I need to do something to rectify this sin. And granted, God is the one who did the most heavy lifting, but we have to respond to that and we have to take ownership for the sins that we have committed. But my question is, and my thought is, as I consider at least the way I approach things, good or bad at times, maybe it's a little bit difficult to own the sins that we commit following the fact, or to think about the sins that brought us to the need that we had for Jesus, to think about those things and maybe think about the habitual things that we continually struggle with our temptations and eventual sins, things that lead to sin, that maybe we practice on, unfortunately, a regular or semi-regular basis, that maybe sometimes we have a difficulty in counting, let alone correcting, our faults. And the next statement that Brother Grover Stevens made in that article that we've been breaking down throughout this year so far, he says, make and maintain a list of your faults and pray for forgiveness and help to overcome them as you truly strive to overcome them. This will help us see that we are really not as good as we think we are and how very much we really do need Christ for Savior. It will also help you to sympathize with the faults of others, as he quotes or as he references James 5:16 and Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can see the wisdom behind the statement that Brother Grover Stevens leaves for us here. And it may be just sentiment for us to count our blessings at least metaphorically, and maybe we haven't written down a list of what our blessings are. I hope that you have. And maybe it's just metaphor to us to make and maintain a list of our faults that I just need to keep my thumb on and understand what my faults are. But the likelihood of us maybe already having a list, let alone maybe even creating a list, could be slim to none. I realize that that is a hard thing for us to bring ourselves to. We don't like to admit when we're wrong. If you are human, you don't like to admit that you're wrong. For some of us, it may be easier than others, but by and large, we don't like to be wrong. Especially when we have Google right there in our hands, we can be right so often times. But when it comes down to the decisions that we make and the things that we do on a daily basis, that while we may think the devil made us do it, we are the ones who have to take ownership for the fault that we have within our lives, and moreover, the sin that we have in our lives. But when we talk about our faults and to kind of tamper that and to try to make it a little bit more bearable and easy on our own minds, we might say, or you might say about others, well, you know, nobody's perfect. But what's the point of saying that? We all know this ahead of time. I know I'm not perfect. You know you're not perfect. We know none of us are perfect. We know Romans 3:23 that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all have sinned and fallen short. And we need to add that word in there, that all have sinned and fallen short, that we have failed. We have faults. We know that. So what's the point of us saying, well, nobody's perfect? That just sets the table for us to continually be disappointing ourselves and to be okay with it. That continually sets a table for mediocrity at best, let alone utter failure. Because the question is, what are we going to do about it? Because perfection is still the goal, but how many times is it really the goal for us? Do we have a threshold, like we said a couple weeks ago, or maybe even last week, my weeks run together, but how often have we said that sometimes we compare ourselves to the next best or next worst person and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person, or I wish I was as good as that person. The line that we are to compare ourselves by is Jesus and only Jesus. If we're comparing ourselves to anyone else, we're doing it wrong. And so we need to understand that there is the point that, yes, nobody's perfect. We can all get on board with that and understand that. Paul said as much there in that passage of Romans 3:23. But am I striving for perfection? Is that really my goal? Am I striving to be complete or perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus told me I was supposed to be? Am I striving for that? Is that the goal I have set for myself? Or is the bar far lower than that? Am I just saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or at least I'm not committing these sins because these sins seem far less consequential. The question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we doing to improve ourselves? Do we have a plan, or are we blindfolded throwing darts and saying, hopefully I'll hit the target this time. Hopefully I'll get it right this time. Are we just aimlessly trying to make ourselves better, or are we taking directed steps and saying, here's what my faults are, I can own them, here are the sins that I really struggle with, here are the things that trigger me to have this temptation to do this certain thing, or say this certain thing, or act this certain way, how am I going to stop it? How am I going to remove it from my life, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, to cast it away, to throw it out, to get rid of it completely, how am I going to do that? Because we can hypothesize and we can come up with different ideas that we could do, but if we don't have a targeted plan that we say, and I'm going to carry through with it, all it is an idea. And so we have to think about this. Are they consistent weaknesses? What are my weaknesses, and are they consistent? Are they triggered by something? Are they influenced by the company that I keep? Are they influenced by the other habits that I have? Maybe I have to stop something else because it inevitably leads to what the sin might be. And then think about this. As we think about a couple weeks ago talking about counting our blessings, if I can thank God for my blessings, then you better believe that I can also pray for help with my thoughts too. What are we using prayer for? Are we using it for the sick list? Are we using it for praying before our meals, or for our blessings, as we talked about, or for other people's challenges. No doubt, all of these things are great to pray for and things that we should be praying for, but let's dig a little deeper here. You see there on the slide, Luke 18:9-14, you remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they walk into the temple, and the Pharisee says, "At least I'm not like this lowly tax collector," doing the very thing we said not to do, right? And then the tax collector, after the Pharisee's beating his chest and showing God how great he is, or at least how great he thinks he is, the tax collector says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That tax collector knew how he was perceived by the public. As we've said before, tax collectors were looked as lowlives in that time because they were their scoundrels, skimmed off the top and more, taking from people. He knew the sins that he committed, and maybe those very things that he was perceived to be as a tax collector were things that he really did do. Or maybe there were other things as well that he thought about. He's a liar, or he's done other things that he's not proud of. And what he brings himself to say is, "God, I need your mercy, for I am a sinner." And maybe sometimes that's the only prayer that we need to utter in the very moment we find ourselves in. When we take the time to not only count our blessings and thank God for them, but then have our other moments where we think about the faults that we have. When we think about the sins that have ensnared us and maybe continually seem to have us by the ankle or even by the throat, and we say, "God, I need your mercy and I need your forgiveness because I am a sinner." Present tense. I am a sinner who is in constant need of your mercy and your grace and your love, and I need your help. That's one very targeted approach that we can always take in every avenue of our life, but especially when it comes to being having recognition of our faults, of our sins, to know that we have to confide in our God. And not only to know that, but to know ourselves in general. You know, the thing is, we know our strengths. And we like to focus on what we're good at and maintain those things that we're good at. Austin's a baseball player. I don't know whether he's a good hitter or not. If you're like me, you're a terrible hitter. But you know the things that you're good at and you know the things that you're bad at. But sometimes what we want to do is we just want to say, "Man, I may not be able to hit the broadside of a barn, but I have a rocket of an arm," or whatever else, and focus on the things that we're good at. Well, we're not going to be well-rounded as a player or well-rounded as a business person or whatever else if we only focus on the one thing that we're good at. Yes, we want to have something that is marketable about us in the business world or whatever else, but if we don't have other things falling in line saying, "And I can do X, Y, and Z as well," then we're not going to get very far in that way. And same with our walk with the Lord. If we say, "Well, I may not be a very prayerful person, but I sing out when we're at worship services." Okay, but how are you growing? How are you going to get better? If you know what your strengths are, we also need to be sure that we know what our weaknesses are. As we said before, what are the things that tempt us? What situations do we find ourselves in when we cave? Is it something that we do behind closed doors? Is it something that we do with people at work? Is it something that we do just in any other scenario where we can say, "Here's the environment which causes me to have these kind of temptations, and I seemingly fail every time"? And we may have to make some drastic choices in making sure that we remove those sins from our lives. Because the truth is, we have to get serious about how serious sin is. We have to have an honest, introspective view as to not only what sin is in general, but what sin is doing to us personally and what it has done to us personally. If your sin was bad enough for you to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first place, it's bad enough after that you need to go to God again in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. See, what we have to do is we have to take off the filters or the blinders. And I like to think of the Apostle Paul in this. You think about the two different epistles that he wrote to his fellow younger preacher, Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he calls himself the foremost or the chief of all sinners. Paul was very much aware of the sin that was in his life, of his past And he recounted his past more than one time and how the light hit him on the road to Damascus and everything else. And what led him to becoming a child of God, Paul owned his past. Wasn't proud of it. Although he touted, you know, all of the things on his resume that would make him look like a big shot to other people, he's saying that's all but nothing compared to what I have in Jesus. And he knew what he had done to be an accomplice to murder with Stephen and all the other sins that he had committed for the sake of persecuting Christians. He owned that fault, or those faults, plural. Because we tend to have these filters of positive and negative, and they can go to great extremes. Maybe we only focus on the positive things in our life and don't pay any attention to the negative. Or maybe, the other hand, much to what we talked about a couple weeks ago with our blessings, we only focus on the negative. My life is just a train wreck and I'm going to blast it on social media so everybody knows just how poor, pitiful me I am. And I never focus on anything positive. There's got to be a balance there. As we talked about Paul having the understanding and the grasp of calling himself, I'm the foremost or the chief of all sinners, which really is a description that fits us all. He also can say in the second letter that he writes to Timothy, or the second one that we have, in chapter 4 and verse 8, that he was so confident in not just himself, but more so what he had in Jesus, that he said, there is a crown of righteousness awaiting me. In Philippians chapter 3, he said that the prize that was set before him, that he was pressing on toward the goal, that he was making progress, and that that crown would be waiting for him. You look at those passages and you think, Paul had immense confidence. And not in himself. It was immense faith that he had in God, that God was going to live up to the promises that he had made to him and to all of us, and that while Paul understood from the negative side of things that he was a rotten person before he came to the Lord, and even struggled with things, that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was that he talked about, and other challenges that he faced, while he had that struggle, he still also knew what he had awaiting for him because he was constantly focused on the Lord and doing His will. And so we have to take off these filters. We have to understand what we're up against and understand I can be positive about the things that are going well in my life, and I need to be thanking God for those things, counting my blessings for those. But I also have to take ownership for the faults, for the sins that are in my life, and for the things that I struggle with. And so how do we do that? How was Paul able to do that? I think because he realized, and we must realize, that self-reflection is absolutely key. That I have to be able to step back and look at my life honestly and say, am I an overly negative person, only focused on those things that are negative? Am I an overly positive person who's delusional to the things that are wrong in my life? And what are those things that are wrong in my life? I've got to be able to step back and have that conversation with myself, have that meeting of my mind with God's Word and say, here's where I'm really falling short. Here's where I really need to make some changes. Now what am I going to do about it? We have to look in the mirror, as James says in James 1:23-24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. The kind of mirror that we look at, the kind of self-reflection that we take, is vastly important. And doing something about it once we see the error or the flaw is key too. As he says here, just hearing the word is one thing, but hearing and then making application, being a doer of that word, saying, okay, here's the application and here's what I'm going to do about it, is a whole nother ballgame. That we have to act upon the things that we learn and the things that we understand, that we have to have self-reflection. And sometimes self-reflection needs a second opinion. And if you're like me, it may be a bit challenging to be brutally honest with yourself. Perhaps there's a bit of denial there. Maybe we don't think that we are as bad as what we are, or as challenged as what we are in certain things. And whether that's the case or not, it is always beneficial to find an honest friend. That's not to say that you have friends that are liars, but you know the kind of people that I'm talking about. You have friends that are only going to tell you positive things and going to tell you what you want to hear and try to sugarcoat and put the icing on a rotten cake, for lack of a better term. And we think, okay, well, everything must be okay with me because nobody tells me any kind of challenges or problems that I present to them with the way that I am. But hopefully, especially for those of us who are married, we have that honest friend in our life. And maybe we need more than just our spouse. But for Laura, she can deliver it to me straight and to the point like nobody else and let me know, this is something you struggle with, Jared, and we need to work on this. And whatever the case is, and I've got to be able to receive that. Sometimes I don't receive that very well. I've got to work on that myself. There's yet another fault that I can add to the list and try to understand that I've got to be introspective and I have to be receptive to the things that are brought to my attention. And so we have to find that honest friend. I need that honest friend. I need to be prodded at times. I need to be reminded that complacency isn't an option, that I have to be progressing. And we look to those kind of examples in God's Word. Who do we think of? We see that Aquila and Priscilla are friends to Apollos for pulling him aside when they see that there's something about his teaching that is amiss, that there's something that he's missing in his message. They pull him aside and correct him there at that time. They don't wait around and say, well, if he keeps on teaching this false doctrine or whatever it was, 10 more times, then I'll go talk to him. They said, here's the problem, Apollos. We need to fix it. Here's how we do it. And we think about Nathan and the honest friend that he was to David, that David was so delusionally lost in his sin with Bathsheba, covering up his sin, having Uriah killed, the organized crime that was. And yet Nathan presents this story to him that pronounces it in an analogy to him. And David is so hot-headed about it that he says, we need to go get that guy. He is guilty of sin. And Nathan says, you are that man, David. You're the guy I'm talking about here. Maybe sometimes we have to present it in a different kind of way. And we have to show them and hold their hand a little bit and say, this is a problem that you have to deal with or you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Are we ready and willing to be that kind of friend? And also, are we ready and willing to have that kind of friend? Are we ready and willing to receive that kind of rebuke that is meant for our own good? Or are we going to have the drawback and say, who are you to say that kind of stuff to me? Who do you think that you are, that you're so special? And we see that Paul had to be straightforward with Peter and Peter's hypocrisy with the Gentiles, and on we could go. And of course we see Jesus was certainly straightforward in his approach with people. And as the group was wanting to stone the woman who was promiscuous, what did he say? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He was direct with a whole group of people in that moment and said, you tell me which one of you is a guiltless, free person from sin. And not one of them was able to pick up a stone and throw it at the woman. Only Jesus would have been able to do that. And because Jesus was more a friend and honest and sincere in what he was saying, he wasn't about to pick up a stone either. And so, what does this bring us to? It's so critical to have honest friends who care more about our soul than they do about our momentary feelings that we have to be sure that we can be counted on as that kind of friend as well. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. And certainly that's not a license for us to be harsh and hateful. As Jesus talks about the speck and the log in Matthew chapter 7, we've got to make sure that we aren't being the hypocrites that we could be called if there's something in our life that is amiss. But within the same context of that passage, if we're blinded by the log in our own eye and still trying to fix other people, we truly are hypocrites. And so the conclusion of our self-reflection and the feedback of an honest friend should lead us to a universal action, and that is what we've already been talking about, and that is praying for forgiveness. That if we're compiling this list, if we have friends who are honest with us, and we're able to be honest with ourselves, that should lead us to this point. that we say, okay, I really do have some things that I need to work on. I really do fall short of the glory of God, and they're in X, Y, and Z ways. These are the things that I'm really struggling with. I need to pray for forgiveness. It's more than a bullet point statement. As John says in 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, then we are certainly people without honest friends. And we need to reevaluate who we're spending our time with. And we are more engulfed in ourselves than in fixing ourselves and wanting to be better for the Lord. And in similar fashion to praying for our blessings in very general terms, it's probably even more likely that we might be very general in our prayers when it comes to asking for our forgiveness. Now look, we understand that sometimes we just want to pray for forgiveness in general, especially when we're in a large group setting like this, and when there's multiple people in the room, that we want to pray to God for forgiveness in general. But sometimes we need to get really specific about things. And we need to let God know and confess our sins, not only to God, but to one another, just how fallible we are. Because that's going to do something for us, isn't it? It's going to humble us and bring us to a realization that, yes, nobody's perfect and I'm part of that nobody. Nobody has fully obtained the glory of God for how perfect they were, but only because of the perfection of Jesus. I've got to realize that and own that myself. What's the likelihood that we specifically pray about our sins to God? Consider these verses as we consider 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Also consider Proverbs 28 and verse 13 and 14. The proverb writer says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And this is not a health and wealth gospel message here as far as the prospering goes. This is a spiritual prospering that we're talking about here. There are plenty of people who conceal their transgressions and who harden their hearts, and yet they are some of the most prosperous people on the face of the earth, who have dirty dealings and will not own up to the faults that they have and just say, you got to get ahead somehow, and if you're not cheating, you're not trying. And so people live that way. We understand this is a spiritual prospering that the proverb writer is talking about, because that is the only kind of prospering that matters. And so blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, who always is able to step back and have that self-reflection, that honesty with himself or herself, and who makes sure that their heart is not hardened, because if we do, we will fall into calamity. That mercy is certainly what we want, and it's most certainly what we need, and we'll realize that once we realize that sin and temptation is a constant battle that we must fight. That our turning to the Lord always is for that reason, because we know there is no off day in serving the Lord, that the devil takes no vacation days, that he is always striving to find ways to get us, and so we cannot take a day off ourselves. This is a battle that we constantly must fight. David wrote in Psalm 51 and verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." We have to know our faults and understand that our sin of our past defines who we have been and who we could be if we don't take care of them, and understand that they can always be in front of us as well if we're not answering the call of God, if we are hardening our heart to God. And so am I being honest with myself with the challenges I face being a child of God? Or am I the person in Proverbs 28:14 who hardens his heart? And there's only trouble if that's the case. And so we need to be aware of the persistence of temptation and sin. We're familiar again of another passage. 1 Peter 5:8 calls the devil what? A roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. That he is constantly on the prowl, constantly looking to sink his teeth into his prey. And that's what we are to Satan. That is prey. We understand that it is not like what the world paints a picture of Satan, that he is the club owner of club hell, and that it's just going to be one massive party, and as long as I can make sure that I'm just as bad as the rest of them, that it's going to be okay. It's not going to be that bad. I'd rather be there because it's just going to be a big party scene. Those are all the people that had fun in this life, and they're going to have fun in the life to come. You got to be kidding me. The Bible tells us that Satan and his angels, his demons, are going to be suffering the same exact punishment that those who are unfaithful to God in flesh and blood are going to suffer. It is not going to be a party scene for Satan. He is not the club owner. He is just one of the rest of them in hell. He only has an active role in this life because God allows him to. But make no mistake that Satan is not going to get off easy himself or not have some elevated role in hell. And so understanding all of this, we've said it before, there are things that you may struggle with that I don't, and there are things that I may struggle with that you don't. But the bottom line for all of us, and what we've been making the point in all of this, is we must have desire to change, and true desire. Not a maybe I'll get around to it when I have time, or maybe if I can just muster up the courage. No, we've got to muster up the courage. We've got to muster up the will and the desire to say, this is a problem, I'm going to change. And understand that the change has to take place right now. You think about two different characters that just instantly popped into my mind coming upon this point. If you did a comparison and contrast of Jonah of the Old Testament, the prophet, and Paul, what kind of difference was there in their lives? Both of them called by God, right? Jonah told to go prophesy to the city of Nineveh, who was mired in sin. And Paul told to go and first teaching the Gentiles primarily was supposed to be his focus, although he certainly did preach to the Jews as well. They're both called by God. But how did Jonah respond compared to how Paul responded? You look at Paul and you say, that guy would probably be the one more likely to respond the way that Jonah did. But Jonah was the one who took off and tried to flee as far as his mind could conceive to Tarshish, away from where Nineveh was. But Paul answered the call. And while Jonah did end up answering the call of God, had to have a little extra convincing sitting in the belly of a fish, but Jonah had done what God had told him to do. But we see the difference in the hearts of these two men as well, don't we? Because it's not the end of the story when Jonah spit up from the belly of the fish and goes and teaches Nineveh. The story that follows is he goes to Nineveh and then he waits to go see what their demise is. That Jonah's heart really wasn't convicted that he should do what God said he should do for the reason that God said to do it. He reluctantly went to Nineveh, told them to repent. They did repent. God forgave them. And Jonah's like, I knew you would do this. I knew you'd do this, God. I told you. What are you thinking here? And he was questioning God. And so we see the change or the difference of these two men quite starkly here. I don't ever recall of Paul's reluctancy to respond to the gospel. I recall others being reluctant to receive him. But after God shows mercy to the people of Nineveh in the story of Jonah, we read in Jonah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4 what we've just talked about, that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And the deeper look at this passage, we see how hypocritical Jonah is being here, don't we? That God was gracious, and it was because of the grace and the mercy of God that Jonah got a second chance. God could have sent the belly or the fish to swallow up Jonah and say, and that's it, you're dead. I'm done with you, Jonah. I'm going to find somebody else who's not going to question me. But yet God was gracious in the fact that he allowed Jonah to survive and gave him that second chance to go to Nineveh and teach and prophesy as he was told to do. And Jonah knew how gracious God was. But the problem was, he only thought God should be gracious to him. He had it convinced in his own mind those Ninevites, they are worthless people. They're not worth saving. And so we're wasting our time here, God. He was only looking at his own situation, only looking at the present problem that he was facing. And God provided for him after this section of scripture and had the plant that shot up and provided shade for him. And then God killed that plant. And Jonah again questioning God and asking for him to kill him. Jonah was only able to see his own present situation and his own faults and not able to see the mercy of others. That he still had it in his head that he knew what was best and that God didn't. But by comparison, when we look at the life of Paul, as we've considered a little bit from his life this morning, as we've already noted, he knew the sins he had committed. He knew how gracious God was too, but he understood that it was a grace that God was willing to offer to all mankind. And he was wanting to be that instrument for God to share that grace and that mercy with others. He owned his faults and he learned from them and he made application and to help other people understand that he was flawed, they were flawed, and they all needed Jesus. And the same is true for us today. And so much so that we know it allowed him to have the insight to be able to consider others' faults as well. And so when we count and correct our faults, it is then in Matthew 7 where we can make the application and say, okay, I've removed the log from my own eye and even have tried my best to get the speck out of my own eye. Still know I have challenges, but how can I help other people? Really, that's the calling card of what a Christian is supposed to be, is to not only be a child of God, but to be there for other people and help them along the way as well. And so the question is, as we talked about just a moment ago, can I be that honest friend? Not just do I have honest friends for myself, but can I be that honest friend? Can I be there for other people? As we consider Galatians 6 and 1 through 3, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And so the bottom line question is, do we care more about our friendship or about our friendship's faithfulness? Or our friend's faithfulness, rather? Because the truth is, an intervention might be needed. Have you ever seen those kind of shows or in some kind of TV drama or movie or whatever, where there was someone who suffered from some kind of addiction, drugs or alcohol or whatever it could be? And the family and friends come together and they get this person in a room and there's a psychologist or whoever there, a specialist to help them. And they all are there. Some of them are crying. Some of them are sitting there silent or whatever else. And somebody may break down and say, Jared, you need help. It may get to that point for us. And when it does, the question is going to be, how am I going to receive that intervention? Or maybe on the other side of the coin, we may be the ones having to address the person and intervening in that Matthew chapter 18 approach of how we are to handle sin, how we are to confront sin. Are we going about it that way? Or are we going to broadcast it to everyone? How are we going to intervene for this person? Because it matters in how we do this. This is part of the bear one another's burdens that Paul was talking about, that we are having to realize that there's more to being a family than just hugs around the neck and sitting in a pew together and singing songs together. But being a family sometimes means we've got to do the hard things. That we've got to have the hard conversations. That we have to say, there's a problem here. We need to fix it together. That's part of what a family is supposed to do too. It's not all rainbows and butterflies. And so if we're willing to correct others and help bear their burdens, we better be ready and willing to accept this help from others. And that's the way we must look at it. That it's not that someone is getting on our case, but it's that somebody loves you and me enough to be able to open their mouths and say something. Because really, you think about it, if you're not willing to open your mouth when you see something wrong in someone's life, if you're not willing to open your mouth, you really don't love them that much. And that can be said too about how we approach evangelism. I know we're not all teachers. We all have different gifts. But what are we doing to help show our care and concern for other people in their need for Jesus? Because if we're not willing to open our mouths, we're showing that we don't love other people very much either. So what are we going to do? You see, there is something that I like to call front pew phobia. At least when it comes to a church. I know it's really on display in general for our congregation that we've got Sister Roselle and the Fultzes and everyone, and Sister Linda and everyone up here in the first couple rows, but everybody else has shifted a little bit backwards. I know we sit a few rows back too, and not everybody can sit in the front. And I think people think it's SeaWorld and I'm just spewing and everything. I understand you don't want to get sprayed and all that. But more importantly, and while I would love to see people sit up front for the sake of visitors and everything else too, just put that in your pocket to think about. More importantly, the front pew phobia that I'm talking about is that sometimes I think we are terrified of coming forward. And we shouldn't be. Because the truth is, if we are a Christian family, and if we love each other, while you may perceive that the eyes that are watching you make those steps forward, and there are some who have made those steps forward even in recent months, and they're to be commended for that. That takes courage, there's no question. But if you're perceiving that the eyes that are on you, seeing you come forward, are judging you, I would almost guarantee you, especially with this group, they're not. And if they are, that's their problem, and that's a fault that they have to own up to. I can tell you from my standpoint, when I see someone come forward, there are very few things that give me greater joy, if any more joy at all, than to see someone respond to the gospel, whether for the first time or the 30th time. To see someone pricked by the message of the gospel to say, I need Jesus. I may already have had him and being a Christian, but I haven't been living like it, and I need him, and I need him, and I need your help. There's nothing that gives me greater joy than to see that happen. And so I can tell you, at least from my standpoint, when I see you walk forward, there's no judgment going on. You've done the judgment for yourself to determine, I've got to have the help. And that should be the only judgment that matters until the judgment that the Lord is going to put on all of us. And so, be honest with yourself this morning. Is there something, a fault, a sin in your life that needs to be addressed, a challenge that you're facing, or maybe you need to respond to the gospel for the first time ever this morning? Don't let that front pew phobia strike you. Don't let yourself think that everybody's going to judge you and hate you for the things that you've done. Couldn't be further from the truth. Again, we're well aware of Romans 3:23. We're well aware nobody's perfect. We all need to take ownership of that. And when we see you come on the front pew, I hope the only thing that ever happens is we all come forward after prayers are said and we close our services and hug your neck and encourage you and tell you things are going to be okay because we're here for you. And not only that, but God is here for you every step of the way. And so if there's any way that we can help you this morning, why don't you come while we stand and sing?